We begin. Let me begin by sharing with you what my prayer and hope is for the next few days, for each and every one of you, for myself, for all of us. My prayer is that, as the theme of the retreat reveals, is that we would be convinced of the importance of pursuing holiness. Beyond defining what holiness is, and that we would feel and know, we would feel its importance, and that we would move towards pursuing it. I don't know what you guys think of when you guys think of the word holiness, and when you guys heard about the retreat theme. I don't know if, to be honest, well, you don't have to raise your hand, but you know, if you think about the word holiness, it doesn't sound that interesting, I think, maybe to many of us, or if it does, then that's great. If it's something that we're not passionate about, you know, when you heard the retreat theme, it might have been something that sounds boring, or maybe not for me, or something that I know that's important, but it doesn't really seem that boring. You know, if you're there, I think I was really there in undergrad, and even though I was raised in the church, holiness was something that I knew, you know, it's a good thing. I knew it was a good thing, but at a heart level, holiness felt like something that was not very interesting, not something that was at the top of my list. Maybe that's the case for many of you. And so, sorry, I'm getting distracted. Could we turn the light up here? Is that not? Oh, these ones are just broken. Is that why they're not on? The first two sermons, right? I don't know if you had a chance to look through the series of sermons that we're going to be going through together. The first two we're going to focus on thinking about and what God has to say about the importance of holiness, because that's where you got to start. Beyond knowing that, okay, my mom, my dad, or my pastor, my youth pastor, or whatever, like, told me that holiness is good, beyond kind of this kind of surface level association between, okay, I'm a Christian, so therefore I should pursue holiness, we really need a heart-level conviction of the importance of holiness. Right? So for the first two sermons, we're just going to think about that. Why is holiness important? And whether it's a reminder to you, and you're already on the path of holiness, you want to grow in it, you see it as important, or whether it's the first time, I really encourage us all to humbly ask that God would reveal to us again, reveal to us more deeply the importance of this, because we really do need these reminders. Because if we're honest, the world around us, the sinfulness of our hearts, we just don't want to be holy all the time. We just don't. And so we really need reminders. Wait, what? I'm trying to be serious about this, but this is not letting me. We really need reminders. I mean, the world around us, it doesn't care about holiness. We, deep down, we still have a sinful, even if we're a Christian, right? We still have sinful desires that fight against this desire to be holy, that this call to be holy. So we need reminders. So whether you're a leader, a senior, or you've been walking in the faith for a while, or whether you're just starting out, humble yourself and really ask God, show me. Show me why this is important. I know that it is important at some level. Convict me, God, during the retreat. And as for tonight, what I hope to lead us through is this vision that Isaiah has in Isaiah 6. If you guys don't know the passage, it's a really good passage to familiarize yourself with. And it's a vision of God. Isaiah is a prophet in the Old Testament, and he sees a vision of who God is. And I think that if we can grasp and feel just a glimpse of what Isaiah glimpsed in this vision, you will instinctively and you will feel the importance of holiness. If we can see what Isaiah saw, just even a little bit of it, if we can feel what he felt, if we can bring ourselves by the help of the Spirit, if we can put ourselves in Isaiah's shoes, or he probably wore sandals, we will know that holiness is important. Right? And so we're going to meditate together on Isaiah 6. So that being said, let's pray once more, and then we'll read the passage. Father God, we thank you for this time, Lord, and to look to your word. And God, if I'm honest, and many of us are honest, we feel very weak. We think about holiness, and we don't really feel like we will get to a point where it seems important. We feel like we'll always be on the fringes and, you know, part of the group of people in the church that never feel as if it's important, or we feel discouraged in the pursuit of holiness. And God, I feel very unable, and I am unable to relay and describe and teach and preach on the importance of it. And Father, you must come. You must come in the power, through the power of your Spirit. You must come and speak to us, God. You must humble our hearts. You must soften our hearts. You must come, or we will not get it. We will not. After 5 sermons, after 3 days, we won't get it. We will leave here without feeling the importance of holiness, without wanting to pursue it, without your help. That's just the truth. And so we again pray, Father, that you would come, that you would come and speak to us, save us in this way by convicting us of the importance of holiness, God. In Jesus' name we pray. I just want to read the passage for us once. I think I'm in the way of you guys, but if you could follow along either on your phones. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2, he covered his face, and with 2, he covered his feet, and with 2, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." That's the word. That's Isaiah speaking to us, the vision that he saw. And again, this is a vision of who God is. And if we just think about relationships in general, right? Depending on who the person we are talking to, depending on the identity of the person we're talking to or meeting up with, or if we have a scheduled, you know, event with that person, depending on who the person is, you're going to act in a certain way. So if you're going out with your friends, you know what is appropriate for that kind of setting. If you're interviewing with an employer, because of who the employer is, you're going to act differently towards the employer, right, than you do with your friends. With your parents, you're going to act differently. There are things that are different. You act differently because that's appropriate according to who that person is. And the reason why I'm focusing on the identity of God is that holiness is the appropriate response to who God is. That's what we're going to see. Holiness is the appropriate, normal, right, natural response to who God is. Maybe I shouldn't say natural because we're so sinful and we don't naturally respond like that. But this is the way that we should respond to God. This is how we should live before God because of who God is. Let me define for us holiness. I'm going to flesh this out as we go out through the retreat. But holiness. Holiness, one easy way to put it is that the pursuit of holiness is the pursuit of being set apart to worship God and obey God. You can think about it like that. The pursuit of holiness is the pursuit of being set apart to worship God, love God, obey God. So that, you know, if you read the Old Testament, there were holy utensils. Utensils were called holy. Not because intrinsically they were made of special metals, that's not it. But metal, these utensils were called holy because they were set apart for the purposes of God's tabernacle or worship unto God. They were set apart. So at the core of holiness is this meaning and this holiness has the meaning of being set apart for something. So in a very outside of the Bible, if I could use this language, I could say that I am holy unto my wife as a husband. I'm set apart to her. I'm a husband only to her, no one else. I'm holy to her in that sense, right? Lowercase h, holy, if you want to use it that way. Holiness at the core of it is just that. It's that simple. Right? The pursuit of holiness is pursuing making more and more and more of our lives set apart for the purposes of worshiping and obeying God. And it overlaps with obedience. It's not the same thing, I would say, because the obedience is... obedience is obedience, but holiness has this aspect of the pursuit of holiness is the pursuit of being set apart, and obedience is under the umbrella of holiness, because that's how we set ourselves apart unto God. So I just wanted to get that definition out there, and hopefully we'll see as we go through Isaiah together that this is the right response. This is the good and the word that keeps on coming back to me is right. It's the right response. It's the appropriate response. It's a lot of other things too. I'll get to those things. But it's appropriate to who God is. So we're going to look at three things tonight in Isaiah 6. First is that God is, and these all build on one another. God is living. He's the living God. He's the one who exists. He is the one who is real. He's the one who is alive. Second, God is King. And third, He is holy. He's holy. And that's the ultimate place where we're going to go to. But these kind of things they all kind of build into it. So let's jump into the first thing. Let me read verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Before getting into the details of, the other crazy details that happened in the vision, this is the first thing that we have to really deal with and wrestle with as we gather as the people of God before God. That God is alive, and He's not dead. I don't know if that sounds like to you. Well, I paid $95 to hear the truth that God is alive. I'm already on that page, Pastor Alex. And yeah, we are. None of us, most of us, we probably would not deny. If someone asks us, do you believe that God exists? You would say, yeah. And that's such a core truth to who God is. He exists. He is alive. We don't worship a dead God. But I would like to challenge us to really move towards feeling and knowing that on a deeper level. I was listening to a sermon from the president of a seminary, and he was preaching to his seminary students at his seminary. And the sermon series was called, Do You Believe What You Believe What You Believe? Or in short, the things that you say that you believe, do you actually believe them? So my challenge to us, what I'm inviting us to do as we just start, before we get to the kingship and the holiness of God, do you believe that God exists? Do you live and think and go about your days as if God exists? Because if He doesn't exist, functionally at a heart level, if we don't believe that He exists, then holiness doesn't matter. It's not going to feel like it matters. If God, if at a functional level, at our heart, at a heart level, if we don't really believe what we believe, if we don't believe that God exists, we're never going to pursue holiness. And I really think as we grow in the conviction that God is alive, He is here, He is present, He is here, we grow in the desire to grow in holiness. And we'll talk about how that happens, but we need to start here. At the beginning of the retreat, we need to remind ourselves that we pray to a living God. We worship a living God. I'm here standing before you preaching from the word of a living God. You don't worship a dead God. You don't. We're here to gather around someone who is alive. And you know, this is like one phrase in the first verse, but I think it's important. I think people, you know, argue about what exactly is the purpose of this verse, but clearly, if the original readers were hearing this, right, reading this and hearing this, they would have, you know, this is right after their king died. And so Isaiah is reminding them, or we're reminded by God, that though people die, though our king Uzziah died, God is alive. Though people die, God is alive. I just want to kind of dwell on this and look at some other passages that speak to this. Acts 17:24-25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Let's just focus on the last verse. He himself, God himself, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Look to the person next to you. Though the person next to you, though all of us seem very real, but when compared to who God is, we are relatively, really not real, because we're dependent on the life-giving energy and breath of God. Let me use an illustration to kind of go into this. Say you guys, you know, you're gathering with your friends, you're on the couch, TV screen in front of you, you're watching a movie. You and another friend, at least another one. But the friend sitting next to you is relatively more real than the image that is popping up on the screen. Why? Because if you pull out the electric cord, that's plugged into the socket to get energy. If you plug it out, the image will disappear. But after you plug it out, your friend will still be there. Relatively speaking, the images that are projecting and are on the screen are less real than the person next to you, because that thing is dependent on another power source. Kind of get what I'm getting at? We take that and take a step back and try to get out of our own bodies if that is possible. You and I, though, we look at each other and you see me. I look pretty real. Compared to who God is, I'm not. Because I am dependent on His life-giving power and breath. I mean, that's what it says here. If God takes out the plug of my breath, if you will, I would fall right here. Hopefully the retreat doesn't pan out like that. But I would die. The person next to you would die if God were not sustaining them. Or in other words, if you look to your left and your right, and as long as that person is living, that is evidence that God is present, sustaining that person. God is more alive and more real than the person sitting next to you. I'm trying to keep on this for a bit. Look with me at Exodus 3:1-2. Famous story. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He, Moses, looked, and behold, the bush was burning. The bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. People aren't sure as to what to make of this bush that is burning, yet not burning up. So imagine that you're in Moses' shoes, angel of the Lord appears, and there's this huge flame coming, burning this bush. But you look closely, and it's actually not burning. The branches and the leaves are still intact. They're not deteriorating from the flame itself. And people are kind of divided on, you know, what that stands for, if there's any significance to it. But, you know, I want to suggest to you, and hopefully this will become clear later, that this represents that God himself does not depend on anything else for life. He is life himself. I mean, think about fire. How does a fire keep on going? You need to continue to, you know, put the logs in and to keep it going. It needs fuel to burn. Otherwise, it's just going to go out. Right? A car needs fuel and gasoline in it in order to run. You and I need food and water to continue to exist and live. A fire, normal fires need fuel, the fuel of whatever, paper or wood, in order to keep burning. But this fire doesn't need that. It continues to burn. It does not burn up the bush. God is like that. He is the one who is. He's not dependent on someone else to sustain his reality. He is real. He is ultimately real. I think we get this. I see the connection because later in Exodus 3, this is what happens. Moses encounters God and he's like, God, if the people of Israel tell me, if they ask me, what is the name of the God who's coming to save us? What's your name? This is how God responds in verses 14 to 15. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. He says, my name is I am who I am. And as confusing as that sounds, you know, I think most people agree that God is saying that by revealing his name as I am, he's saying and revealing to us, to you and me, not just the Israelites, to you and me right now, I am the one who is. I am. I am absolute reality. I am God. I don't know why I try to expand upon what God says. Back then, names carried a lot of meaning. Right? I don't know. In our day, names don't really mean that much. My parents named me Alexander after Alexander the Great because they wanted me to become great like him. It didn't really turn out. But, you know, when we name things, we don't really think beyond, you know, what it sounds like. Oh, that sounds pretty. But, you know, back then, names had meaning. We named Nora because it means I'm light. We wanted her to live in such a way to see the light of God and be the light of God to other people. But in ancient Israelite, you know, culture, names have a ton of meaning in it. And so God, in revealing his name in this way, he's revealing something about himself. It's not just a sound. It's not, oh, hey, listen to this cool, my cool name. It sounds cool. I am. No, he's revealing something about himself. And when he says, my name is I am, he's saying, I am. I absolutely am. I don't know if you guys know this. You know, in your Bible, sometimes when you're reading the Old Testament, you find the capital letters L-O-R-D. Sometimes that happens. If you read the Old Testament, it comes out in capital letters. Well, every time that word comes up, the English Bible translators have decided to take the Hebrew name of God and translate it into the word or name, capital L-O-R-D. But the Hebrew name, we don't know how it's exactly pronounced, is Yahweh. So when you go to, you know, the Hebrew, what you would find is Yahweh, or something that sounds like that. So in our English translations, we have capital L-O-R-D, perhaps out of reverence for the name of God. But the reason why I'm pointing out this fact is that in verse 15, yeah, it's not there, but usually that's capitalized, L-O-R-D. Meaning he's saying that after he says his name is I am, he reveals himself as Yahweh. And Yahweh is the third person way of saying I am. So I am, first person, second person, you are, third person, he is. Yahweh, his personal name is, you know, we could think about, you know, a simple way to think about it is that it means it's getting at He is. He is the one who is. That's His name. He is. There's a lot that could be said about that. But basically, it's like saying, you know, you meet me for the first time and you ask me, what's your name? And I say, my name is Existence. That'd be kind of arrogant. But God, that's basically what He's saying. He's revealing to us that He is absolutely the one who is. Do you believe that? As you start this retreat, do you feel like you are in the presence of someone? And God is inviting us to think about these words, these truths, that He is the one who is. If God is not real, this retreat will not feel that important to you. But if God is real, then there is a God that you can know. That's why I'm starting here. Let me just take it a step further at the risk of going into too many verses, which we'll probably do. 1 Corinthians 3:16. We looked at this if you were with us at FNF a couple weeks ago. Paul saying, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, Paul in this verse is reminding the Corinthians of this because he was saying, like, why are you guys destroying each other? Don't do that. If you destroy each other, if you're out to get one another, what you're doing is you're destroying God's temple. Don't do that. But I want to remind us of this verse to remind us that God is alive, but He's not just out there somewhere. God is not the one who just exists, right? We're not deists. If you guys don't know what deists mean, deists believe that God exists, but is, you know, far away, unengaged with people. He just kind of made the world and kind of left. We're not deists. Christians believe that God exists. Especially Christians believe that He is with His people. He is, and Paul goes, He's so with us that Paul is able to say that God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, dwells in you. What a profound reality and truth. Do you believe it? God's inviting you. Think about this as you start the retreat. Think He's inviting you. He's not just alive and kind of existing in this kind of distant way. He's right here. And later on, you know, 1 Corinthians 6, I think, he not only talks about the church as a corporate body, as a temple of God, He calls each and every one of us who are Christian, your body is the temple of God. Your body. Your body. So biblically, if you are a Christian, God is so with you, so near you, that He says that I am in you. I am in you. And that should blow our minds away. That should even cause us to tremble, that the one who made the world is in us. He's near. I remember my senior year retreat, one of them. I came to retreat and I absolutely did not feel the presence of God. Like, I would, after praise, we went into prayer time and I would try to pray and it was just black wall. I felt like God was not there. Like, He was completely out. It was like I picked up a phone and it was just, you know, the sound, you know what I mean? Like, we all have cell phones now, but it's just like, that's what it felt like. And you know, the way that I kind of struggled through that was not very helpful for me because I was trying to muster up, how should I describe it? I was trying to look within myself, and because I didn't feel it, then I concluded that God is not there. And it was kind of like a fatalistic kind of, you know, because I don't feel that God is there, that means that, well, this retreat is just going to be, well, I'm not going to feel the presence of God. And if you're there, I would encourage you to fight differently. When we are not feeling the presence and the existence and the nearness of God, what we want to do is not look within ourselves, but we want to look outside of ourselves to the truth of God. If you're struggling to feel and know the existence of God in your life and the nearness of God in your life, and you're coming to this retreat, God, it doesn't seem like He exists, He's not near you, He doesn't want anything to do with you. If you're there, don't look within yourself. But cast your mind and your heart to truths like this and the passages that we've been kind of going through. Stay there, read it, meditate on it, pray desperately, Holy Spirit, make this verse and this truth feel true to my heart. That's how we wrestle. That's how, so we don't, but making some sense here. If we're not feeling the presence of God, this is how we fight as Christians. We don't passively wait and just say like, okay, well, if I'm not feeling it then, well, that must mean I'm not going to feel it for the rest of the truth. What we do is, what we want to do is we go to passages like this, we open up our Bibles in prayer time and read it and slowly go through it and say, Spirit, speak to me through this passage. This is true. Make it feel true in my heart. And you argue with yourself. Argue with yourself. Don't just surrender. As you begin this retreat, if you're not feeling the presence of God, you go to passages like this. Talk about God's presence within the temple of his people. And you say, that's hard. I want you to do this. This may sound crazy to people who are not Christians, but Christians are called, and we have to, we must preach to ourselves. We must say, heart, you don't feel the presence of God right now, but it's not true. God is here. That's what it says in the Word. I know you don't feel it, but God says it right here. And you stay there as long as you need to. You stay there, you get other brothers to pray for you, and you fight with the truth of God. That's how you fight. I just want to encourage you, you know, if any of you guys are coming to this retreat like that, you're, God, holiness, I mean, that's like something I can't really think about because God doesn't even seem real to me. Well, this is where you want to start. God is real. You want to hold on to this truth. And maybe just, if you have to, just stick with the first verse of Isaiah 6 and stay there and pray, Spirit of God, make this true to me and may I feel it. I just wanted to start there because that's where we have to start. If God is not real, then holiness, of course it will not matter. Or it will matter at this kind of surface level, but at a heart level, it's not going to matter. God is here. Second thing we learned. Same verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The vision that Isaiah had of God is that not only is God alive after this king had died, this God is sitting on a throne. And who sits on thrones? And you guys know this. Who sits on a throne? Kings. Kings sit on thrones. God is a king. And again, this is not anything advanced. We all know this. Well, I hope we do. God is a king. But we need to remind ourselves of this. More than just saying it and singing it, God, you are my king. We need to know at a heart level and meditate upon this until our hearts really grasp it and therefore want to submit to its reality. As Christians, because of our brokenness and our sin, we treat God more like a genie sometimes. Or let's examine yourselves. How do you relate to God? Do you relate to him more like a king or more like a friend or a peer or a genie? Someone we just go to ask things from him. But do we treat him and then go to him like a king? Do we see him as a king? Do we feel him as a king? Because in our world, American culture, right, it's a democracy. There is no king. And so that as we live in a democracy, it's easy to think that, well, this is the way life works. Or majority rules. God is one person. Well, we all got opinions. We outnumber him. So therefore, what culture says is true and authoritative. Majority wins. If we're honest, this is not only within the American culture, but it kind of pervades the church. Even though we live in a democratic society, we must remember that we are citizens of a different kingdom in which there is a king. And we are living under a theocracy, or theocracy meaning God as king. So we could, this could be reason enough for the importance of holiness. Holiness and setting apart our lives for obedience and worship to God and obeying all that He's commanded us to do, it could just end kind of right here. God is King. Therefore, we are His people, and therefore we should obey. And God says way more than that. Way more than that. But it must be at least this. He is not just the one who forgives us of our sins and then says, doesn't matter what you do, go. That's not the message of the Bible. As Christians, we cannot say, even though God says this, I'm going to do and live differently. Even though God says this, well, because culture doesn't really do that, then, you know, that doesn't really matter, or I don't really want to do that. We can't say that as Christians. If you are a Christian biblically, there are only two groups of people in this world. Those who are Christians and therefore seek to and strive for holiness and obey God because He is our King. And the other group of people are those who are not Christian and don't want anything to do with God's reign in their lives. Or there's a third group, you know, you're Christian, but for some reason you've never really been taught this, that we ought to obey God and pursue holiness. And upon hearing this, you respond because God is working in you. And you feel it, and you're like, yeah, that makes sense. That's true. If the God of the Bible were just some God who existed but was not a king, then, the crucial word is if. If He existed and He was not a king, then obedience may not matter. It could, you know, that could be true, but that's not what is true. God, Isaiah sees this vision of God. King Uzziah dies, but He sits on the throne. And the God who is in you, with us right now is God who is king. So we can stop there, but let me move to this third and thing that is so, I think, huge. Because if God was just the king, well, there are many kings in this world. How come we only obey, how come Christians are called to, you know, obey God as king and not all these other kings? Someone might have that question, right? You know, the Bible addresses that question in many different ways. But I want to focus on this truth about God, that He is holy, that He's not just a king, but He is a king, but He is the holy, holy, holy king. Right? Let's look at verses 2 to 3. Above Him, above God, stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." What the title of this sermon is based on, because it's the thing that I want to focus on, I want us to get, I want us to feel, I want us to know it. The third truth is that God is holy. We sang it. I think we sang like three songs. Three songs. Holy, 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 God. You are holy, holy, holy. And that's right. It's absolutely right. That the seraphim say it three times, you know, in that culture, in the Israelite culture, saying something three times about something is saying that it's absolutely true. God is holy, period. Unmatched in His holiness. If we understand what it means for God to be holy, if that settles in by the help of the Spirit, if we feel this truth, we will know and feel that holiness is right, and we will move towards it. What does it mean that God is holy? What comes to mind? For me, growing up, it's just kind of, we know that God is holy because, again, we sing it in songs, but it's kind of hard to grasp, kind of hard to explain. I will do my best to try to describe it. I said that for us to pursue holiness, when the people of God pursue holiness, what that means is that we are pursuing a life that is set apart unto God. I said that holiness has in it this meaning of being set apart to God, set apart. The set apartness is what makes it is crucial to understanding what holiness is. So that when the Bible calls God holy, at the root of it,
what the biblical writers are explaining and what the seraphim are saying about God here is that He is set apart. He is absolutely set apart. And not in the way that we're called to be set apart, right? It's not that God obeys someone else. It's not that He submits to someone else or is setting apart His life for the purposes of obeying and worshiping someone else. No. When the Bible says that God is holy, 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 the writers and what God is saying about Himself is that there is no one like me. I'm set apart in that sense. I'm unique. I'm one. I am the only one in my class. There is no one like me. There is no one like me. We could have had a whole retreat on the holiness of God.
Right, I wish we could.
The set apartness of God, the holiness of God includes the different aspects of who He is. Basically, it kind of boils down to saying that God is God. His holiness includes the greatness of His power, that there's no one like Him in His ability to create worlds just by speaking. There's no one like Him. He's holy in that sense. There's no one like Him in His eternality, in His eternalness. That's not a word. There's no one like Him. Everyone else is created. There's no one like Him. He's holy in His eternal existence. He's holy in His moral perfection. Everyone else is a sinner. We are all sinners. But God is holy, set apart in His moral perfection in that He has never sinned. He's holy in the sense that He's all-knowing. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows everything about you, everything that goes on in this world. He's holy. He's set apart. There's no one like Him. It's, again, boils down to saying that God is God. He is so set apart, so in a class of His own. One person puts it like this: God's holiness is precisely the fact that there is none other. It's what you read in Isaiah 40:25. I think this is where he gets it from. To whom will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One. God's saying, who are you going to compare me with? I'm in a class of my own. You can't compare me with anyone. I'm holy. He calls Himself the Holy One, says the Holy One. Or 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is no God besides you. There is no rock like our God. When God says that He is holy, when the seraphim in Isaiah 6 proclaim His holiness, He's saying that, God, there is no one like you. Go at it at a different angle. The holiness of God is such that His holiness deserves and even demands worship. Because He is set apart on His own, because He's in a class of His own, it's the kind of being set apart that makes Him worthy of worship. What I mean is this: someone could be set apart in an evil way. You think of very evil people in history. You think of Hitler. They were set apart. They were set up a class of their own, even almost. We think of Satan, set apart. Ultimate rebeller, trying to get everyone. But God is set apart. His set apartness is such that it demands worship. It demands obedience. Worship and obedience is the right response. He's set apart in that way. I'm trying to think of an illustration. I mean, so if you're into sports, certain athletes at the end of the year get an MVP award, Most Valuable Player award. They are set apart in their talent so that they are given this award. Because they are the most talented, they deserve, in some sense, that reward. Or you think of the Academy Awards or Emmys, I always mix them up, so I'll just say both. If you think about a really good actor or a really good singer, they are set apart so that people vote on and agree on, well, sometimes agree on, that they deserve honor and award, right? Valedictorians are set apart in that they are the top of the class, so that they deserve the honor of that and the title of being valedictorian. and in a similar way, but so much infinitely greater. God is, when we're talking about His holiness, His set apartness, He is so set apart that He is worthy of the worship and obedience of every single being, that every single person who has ever been born on this planet. Let's do another examination of the our souls. Do you believe that every person that you walk by in college town or on campus, do you believe that if you're taking a plane, that everyone in that plane, do you believe that if you're in your class, that everyone around you, that they ought to be worshiping God because He is that worthy? Is that your perception of who God is? Or is God only so great so that He deserves a portion of the world's worship and obedience? Like just us, right here. If we think that God does not deserve the obedience and the worship of all people, then, and I was really challenged by this, it's because we have yet to really fully grasp His holiness. He does deserve the 7 billion, nearing 8 billion, maybe it is 8 billion people bowing down at His feet. There is someone that great who exists. It would be blasphemous if someone, you know, a man on this earth rose up and said, all 8 billion people must bow down to me. We would call that person a fool, arrogant, proud, evil. And that would be right. But for God to come and say that all people must bow down to me, He's not arrogant because He is that great. And in fact, He hasn't just, no, it's not a hypothetical situation. God did do that. In the person of Jesus, the Great Commission is a call to bring all people under the submission of His reign. All authority has been given to me, meaning I am the King. I am the Great One. I am the One who deserves the obedience of all people. Therefore, go and make disciples who obey my commands and teachings. God has done that. He has come to earth in Christ, His Son. And He says, I am the Holy One, the One who deserves the worship and obedience of all people. This is who God is. And lest I paint a picture of this kind of like, yes, there's so much that can be said. You know, Pastor John is going to be preaching on Sunday morning, holiness as pursuit of holiness as the pursuit of joy. Or so lest I kind of convey, you know, God is this person who, you know, comes down and demands everyone's worship, but that's not really a good thing for us. That's like kind of boring. That's not joy giving. You know, if it sounds boring to us, then we're misunderstanding the holiness of God. His greatness is, in other words, holiness is not just the right and appropriate response to God. Rightly understood, holiness, we grow in this, holiness is the joyful response of worship as we see the greatness of God. So that as we grow as Christians, holiness moves from, okay, I need to obey because this is right, to, this is what I want to do because I want to worship God. He is that great, and it brings me joy. Obedience is the completion of my joy. Right? Let me give you an illustration. Is it hard for you, or is it joy? If you watch a really good movie, awesome storyline, good actors, awesome CGI, do you come out, oh, this is the right thing to do, I should give it a good rating on Rotten Tomatoes or on Yelp or whatever, like, I should brag about it to my friends because it's the right thing to do. No, don't do that. After a good movie, after you see and witness and experience the beauty of something that good, or a YouTube video, like, your response of worship, ultra lowercase w, is not only right and appropriate, but it's the response of joy. You want to do it. God's holiness is such that if we grasp it, if we understand and know and feel His holiness, if we get the glimpses of the holiness of His love, the holiness of His power, the holiness of His humble servanthood, as displayed in Christ. Once we see that, our obedience will move from obedience is right to obedience is something I want to do. This is the only thing that makes sense. This is the response of the overflowing joy of my heart after seeing the greatness of God. God is more like, the holiness of God is more like, this is so dangerous and almost blasphemous to compare it to like a viral YouTube video. But he's more like that than a boring king who tells everyone to bow down to him because he deserved it. You know, who just is a reigning dictator and saying, bow down to him. He's more, his greatness, if we get a glimpse of his greatness and his holiness, we will want to do this more and more. Not only is holiness right, not only is it appropriate, it is, as we grow in the knowledge of God's holiness, it is something we want to do. And again, these comparisons are so not, they only start to get at his holiness, right? I mean, for what is, I don't really listen to, you know, non-Christian music, so I don't really know who's popular these days. I don't think Justin Bieber is that big anymore. I don't know who's big, right? You can't compare the greatness of God to these small, puny, insignificant people. I mean, they're the great lowercase, ultra lowercase g, but God is, he's holy. And all my prayer for you is that you would feel it, that you would know it, that you would move towards and pray desperately to feel and know and experience his holiness, his greatness, so that it would even make you tremble. I don't know if that's been the experience for you in your Christian life yet. Have you ever? You will come to a point, if you continue to grow in the knowledge of who God is, there will be a point where you can't say anything. You're silenced. You can only bow down and get on your knees and tremble because you feel the weight of his awesomeness. There's no one like that in this world. I can't think of anyone. Let's look to the seraphim one more time. Let's just try to, again, may the Spirit help us to feel kind of his weight, his greatness. It's so great that it's even hard to approach and even pursue. Verses 2 to 4, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. These seraphim, we don't know what they look like, but let's just think about just a couple things, right? They are surrounding God, right? Or they're before God, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And their voices are so powerful that the foundation, the ground shakes. Imagine that. So imagine someone walking in the door right now and just talking. And it's so powerful that the earth shakes. I mean, that sounds fake. You wouldn't believe me if I told you that someone did that. But it happened. It happened right here. There are people who are so powerful, there are beings that exist, they're so powerful that when they speak, namely these seraphim, when they speak, everything shakes. Now, for those of you from California, I don't know if you've experienced an earthquake, but just try to feel that again. And try to imagine that there's a person, there's a being who exists, who when he speaks, he's able to shake the ground. What would you do in the presence of that person? What would you do? The only normal and natural thing we would do is bow down and terror and fear and almost in worship, will we not? And imagine that. It's hard to imagine. But what are they doing? What are these great beings doing in the presence of God? And these people who with their voice, they can shake the ground. What are they doing? Well, they're worshiping God. These great beings in the presence of God, even though they're great, feeling the greatness and holiness of God, these people who can shake the ground, they're worshiping God, giving him honor. Right? With two wings, they cover their faces. I mean,
you don't need to know too much about Israeli culture to know, but that's a sign of respect. Covering the feet was also a sign of, to show honor. Are you covering the things that symbolize, you know, dirtiness, and they often were dirty back then.
These powerful beings who can shake the ground, even though they are great, even though we would be tempted to worship them and fear them and revere them as gods, they are bowing, not bowing, they're worshiping God. And I pray that you would feel the holiness and know the holiness of God. And take this passage with you. Hopefully you're feeling it a little bit now, even as it, by the work of the Spirit. But this is it. I mean, if you keep on going down, every reason to be holy is connected to this. It kind of stems and flows out of the holiness of God. Leviticus 19:2, God speaking to Moses, he says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Holiness is important because God is holy. We are called to pursue the knowledge of God's holiness so that, like the seraphim, we would understand and be convicted of the importance of holiness. Now, let me begin to close here by leaving us in how to respond. Well, one is, before I get to kind of what I've here, is that if you pray for this, seek it. Seek the knowledge of God's holiness. Again, if a retreat could center around just the holiness of God, that'd be good to just meditate upon his greatness. And we'll kind of do that a little bit later. Pray for it. Seek it. We worship and set our lives apart to the thing that we think is greatest. If you think money is great, you're going to do what it takes to get money in. And if you think money is great, you're going to center your life around making money look great. If you think sexual pleasure is great, you're going to live your life in such a way you're going to set your life apart for sexual pleasure. If you think that you are great, you're going to set yourself apart. You're going to be holding on to yourself, which is sin and idolatry. To the extent that we feel and know the greatness of something, we naturally set our lives apart to that thing. So that if you're struggling to obey, if you're struggling, you don't feel like worshiping God, where do you start? As Pastor John was saying, you ask me, by the help of the Spirit, through the Word, which we'll talk about tomorrow night. If we're struggling and we don't get and understand holiness, and if this really doesn't seem like something we want to do, then we start here. We start by saying, God, show me your greatness as I seek you in the Word and pray. But let me give us some other things here. First thing I think we should do is this, as we begin the retreat on something God's been convicting me of. First thing is this, we ought to mourn over our sin. We ought to mourn over our sin. What is sin? Sisters. Sin is the failure to give God the worship that he deserves. And if, you know, that kind of sounds not too serious, let's put it this way. Say you get a 98, say that you take a test in one of your classes and you get 98 out of 100 questions right. And your professor hands you your test back and says, and stamps on it an F. That would never happen, but imagine that it happened. What would you feel? You'd be angry. You'd be confused. You'd be angry. And say the teacher wouldn't budge. Just gave you that. You'd be repulsed. You would tell everyone about that teacher. You know, like, why would you be repulsed by that? Why would that make you angry? It's because what you quote unquote deserved, what you deserved was not given to you. It's a small example, but I want you to feel the wickedness of what it means not to give honor to whom it is due. We we would be repulsed, if we would be angry, and we the world feels that it is wrong when honor is not given to whom it is due. Right? Whether it's an athlete or a singer or, you know, someone we really think that deserved the MVP or the Emmy or whatever, if they don't get it, we're like, what? That's not right. Yet when it comes to our sin, well, one or two things might be happening. One, we might not understand that that's what sin is. So let me make it clear. Sin, one way to understand sin is that it's taking the worship and worship obedience that God deserves, and then instead of giving God the worship, we're giving to something so pure. That's what we're doing when we sin. I just want you to think about that. And if we start to grasp that, what will happen is that we will mourn. This is the right response when we sin, brothers and sisters. Not this kind of cheap. I'm really guilty of this. Kind of cheap. God forgive me, and then you just move on with life. If I told you that, if you found out that I had deeply hurt Ashley, and then after being confronted, I just kind of said sorry and made light of it and kind of moved on, you would say that that's messed up. But that's what we do with God when we treat sin as this kind of like, it's not really that bad and wicked. Just kind of say, God forgive me, and we move on with life. The appropriate response to sinning is mourning, because God is so great. He's so good to us. He's so loving. He's so wise. He's so trustworthy. And we don't give him what is due, so that we should mourn over our sin. We take our sin too lightly. We get angry when our family members and friends are slighted. Or we get really angry when people slight us. But when it comes to slighting God and sinning against him, I think I would, you know, say maybe for all of us that we don't really take it too seriously. And God wants us to stop here. Let me define mourning. Mourning is not beating yourself up out of pride. The difference between mourning and kind of like after you sin, you just beat yourself up. Yeah, you, man, how could you fail? How could you not be holy? How could you not obey that? Man, you should get that. You should be able to get that right. That's not mourning. Or, yeah, that's different. That's kind of stemming from this pride. You treat sin as something like, you know, I sinned, and that mars my image and ability to respect myself. That's not mourning over sin. Mourning over sin is grieving and regretting and being sad over the hurt that you have, the offense that you have done towards someone else. You're not regretting and beating yourself up because the sin caused your image to be marred. Does that make sense? Mourning is being sad and regretting and crying even, because though God is so good, we have said, no, God, these things are good. I encourage you to grow in that. Second thing I encourage us to do, though, these things go hand in hand. It's not one or the other. Rejoice in the gracious truth that God has chosen to extend forgiveness to us who are so wicked and sinful. Rejoice, and as you're mourning, after a while, or what the mourning, it's the Christian life, yes, it is mourning, and perhaps some of us, I don't want to say balance, but we're not mourning, but it's not just mourning either. God has chosen to extend forgiveness. Let's look at verses 5 to 6. Isaiah talking, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Okay, well, before we get to the guilt of Isaiah being taken away, let me just dwell on a little bit Isaiah's response. "Woe is me, right? For I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips." What is he saying? He's basically saying, "I'm done for. I've seen God who is holy and great and awesome and perfect. He's worthy of all the worship. And because I'm in his presence, I'm done for." He gets that. The only thing that is the natural and right response of God is to destroy Isaiah, because that's what he deserves. That's what all of us deserve. May we remind ourselves of that. That our sin is that wicked. But you know, having reminded ourselves of that, you know, that in the presence of a holy God, knowing our sin, this is how we all would respond. Because this is what is right, punishment. But then for Isaiah, the seraphim takes one of the burning coals from the altar, touches it, or makes contact with Isaiah's lips, and pronounces that your guilt has been taken away. Your sins have been atoned. And you know, back in the Old Testament, the altar was where, you know, the sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins was offered. And for us, we know that the sacrifices upon that altar foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice, the blood of Christ. There is hope. There is hope, and we ought to rejoice that God, though we have sinned against him and whereas worship and obedience is the only right response, he extends forgiveness. He extends forgiveness so that mingled with our mourning and following our mourning, there should be this deep joy that God extends forgiveness. This is one of the ways we gain joy in Christ and in God. All the pieces have to be working together. We have to understand the holiness of God, his greatness, and then we have to understand what sin is, and then we understand that God has breached the gap. He's given us the sacrifice of his son so that our sins will be atoned for. But if you don't get the holiness of God and you don't get what sin is, then Christ, you know, one of the blessings and promises of the gospel is that forgiveness is secured for us in Christ, made possible for us in Christ. That's not going to mean that much if the holiness of God doesn't, if we're not growing in that. But as we press into the holiness of God, I think what will happen is that you'll start trembling, because how can I, as I was preparing this sermon, as I was thinking about the holiness of God, I started getting really scared. It's like, he's so great that how can I, a broken and sinful and wicked sinner who sins hundreds of times a day against, how can I come near that? How can I come near his greatness? So that I mourn and almost am feel like wanting to say, "Woe is me." And then God reminds me of what he has given me in Christ. And that's where joy forms. Part of how joy forms. And so, yeah, I am emphasizing the holiness of God. We have to get that. I want to emphasize that. I want you to feel the weight of his greatness and his glory. And therefore, I want you to feel the wickedness of your sin. But then, I want you to remember Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, sent to us to take away the sins of the world and of his people. You got to hold all of those things together, or else you're just going to feel like, "I can't approach God," and you won't have joy, and I'll just only be despairing. But if you only focus on the gospel and the forgiveness offered to us in Christ, but we're not pursuing understanding the holiness of God, then the gospel, the forgiveness doesn't mean that much if we don't understand the extent of
our sin.
So remember that. Remember this, but remember everything else as well.
Thank God, rejoice in this fact that He is holy, and we have sinned, and we deserve eternal condemnation and hell, but He's given us Christ. How amazing is that?
How amazing is that? May God do that for us as we meditate on His holiness this weekend. Forgiveness secured for us in Christ. But I say secured for us and extended, but what's the response? There's one more. We have to repent of our sins in order to be forgiven.
Even though I just said that we ought to rejoice and to be glad and delight in the forgiveness that has been extended to us in Christ, how does that forgiveness get applied to us, and how do we get that? How are we forgiven of our sins? It's not unconditional.
Right. I want to qualify what I mean by that.
But I don't think it's very helpful to say that the forgiveness of God is unconditional, because that's not how the Bible presents the forgiveness of God. His love is not unconditional, period. His love is unconditional in that He sent Jesus without anyone doing anything. He sent Jesus, right? Before sinners reached out to God, before we wanted to repent, He sent Jesus. He made a way for us to be reconciled to this holy God. Unconditional. Nothing had to happen. He did it out of His free will, His sovereign will. He did that. No one had to force Him or twist Him. He did that. Unconditional love in that sense. But how is the forgiveness that was unconditionally extended to us, how do we take hold of that? I think it's been really unhelpful over the past couple decades that we have gone into this pray the sinner's prayer or accept Jesus in your heart kind of language. Because I think the language of the Bible is a lot more straightforward and a lot clearer. Repent, and you will be forgiven of your sins. There is a clear connection in the Bible, in the biblical teaching. If you don't repent of your sins, there's no forgiveness. And I want you to get this, because I don't want any of you to go in life ever thinking that it doesn't matter what I do with my life, God's forgiveness is unconditional. That just is not true. It doesn't fly. You can't find that in the Bible if you read it carefully. You can't. Let me show us that we can.
Before I show,
we say rightly that in order to be forgiven of your sin, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. That's biblical. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. But we've reduced believe in the historical fact that Jesus died for your sins. That's it. That's all you got to do. And that's just not helpful or loving. Because many people believe that that is how you can be forgiven of your sin, and they're going straight to hell. I don't want that for any of you. The Bible doesn't teach that all you have to do in order to be forgiven is believe in the historical fact that Jesus died for my sin, and I'm good, I'm in. That's just not how the Bible teaches about forgiveness. One of the clearest places where we find a direct connection between repentance and forgiveness is Acts 2:37-38. Jot it down. If you have any questions, if this is the first time you're hearing this, then ask questions. Please ask for clarifications, not right now, but during Q&A later. This is so important. This is what Peter says to the people of God after saying, "You crucified Jesus." Ouch. You took the Son of God, you took your King, you took the Messiah, and you crucified Him. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" What shall we do? They were cut to the heart. They were like,
we messed up. We're going to be judged. Peter, what apostles, what can we do in order to be forgiven and saved? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit. But note that repent, he says, repent so that you can be baptized, which symbolizes the forgiveness and cleansing of your sin. That's one of the things that baptism symbolizes. Repenting of our sins and believing in Jesus Christ are compatible. They're not contradictory. What it means to believe in Jesus is to, it necessarily includes repenting of our sins. Maybe I should define repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is saying, this is evil. God has commanded for us not to do this. Repentance means I'm not going to do that anymore, and I'm turning away from it, and I'm going to do what he wants me to do. That's repentance. Repentance is not just saying, yeah, I understand that's wrong. Repentance is, I understand that's wrong. In short summary, repentance is, this is wrong. I see this wrong and evil in my life. I want to turn away from it. I am turning away from it. I'm striving to do instead what God wants me to do. That's repentance. We're not talking about perfect obedience here. That's not the qualification, but the condition is that because we are trusting that Jesus is who he says he is, because he is the king, because he is the source of life, because he is the savior of the world, we trust that. We trust him. We believe in him. That's what it means to believe in him. We trust in Jesus. Therefore, we trust that he is king, and we turn away from sin and we do what he says. So I urge you, if some of you have never done this, before God, if you have never come to a point where you said, God, I've sinned, I see my state of, I've sinned and I deserve to be punished. You've given me the possibility of being forgiven in Christ. Call me to repentance, and I want to do that. I want to turn. If you've never done that before God, not that repentance is a moment, just a one-time thing, and you're set. But we start there. We start with a commitment before God, saying, God, I want to do this. I'm gonna do this. Help me to do this. By the power of your Spirit, with your grace and with your help, I want to do this, and I do turn away. You got to start there. This is what God is inviting you to. He's inviting you to all the blessings in the gospel of Christ, of Jesus. But this is the way we enter into those blessings. Or this is the start of how we enter in and take hold. We start with repentance. For those of you who have committed to following Christ, as we begin this retreat, examine yourselves. We'll talk about this more tomorrow morning, but let me just say it right now again. Repentance is not this kind of one-time thing. We repent once and we commit ourselves to following Christ and obeying him and worshiping God and God alone once, and then the rest of our lives we're set. I mean, it doesn't matter if we slip up. It's okay, because that one time I repented. That's not how it works. And we were called to live a life of continual repentance. We've been learning that in 1 Corinthians, right? If someone is unrepentant in their sin, there is no, I as a pastor and God as a loving father will not give you the assurance of forgiveness. Because what it means to live by faith and to have genuine saving faith means that you are striving continually till the day you die to live a life of turning away from sin. So, yeah, I feel so tempted to continue, but we have four others, so this is where we want to start. We have prayer time today, and I invite you guys, God invites you through these words, through the truths of the word, through his word. He's saying, meditate on my holiness. I am greater than that thing that you idolize. I am the Holy One. I am set apart. There is no one like me. Whatever you think is great and worth pursuing is not compared to me. I am great. So that your sin is, that our sin is an affront to that. It's an offense. It's terrible. And he calls us to mourn. He calls us to mourn. He calls us to rejoice. He calls us to repent. Both through these things and yeah, let's go to God in prayer and pray to him with our own words. And, before we sing, there's a song and we're going to pray.